Have you ever had a time in your life where you lost hope? Have you focused so much on how things are now that you couldn't see any way that they were ever going to get better? Have you looked at the current conditions and concluded that they were beyond repair? Maybe you looked at your own life and the mess you made of it and could not imagine how such a thing could ever be repaired, how the damage could be undone. If so, this sermon is for you this morning. And if not, we're all surrounded by people in the same circumstance. If we'll focus on what this passage says, we can gain some fuel to fire the hope in people around us. Remember how in our last study that the land was made desolate. All that it was fit for was wild animals. Wild animals is what they got, and a weird assortment at that. This was the result of God's anger against people's sin. Guess what? That's what we always produce. That is what we have to offer to God. Spiritually, when we follow our hearts and live a life devoid of God, we always end up with a wasteland. It's interesting to look at the governments that have sought to eradicate Christianity. Have you ever followed some of their histories? They always end up as wastelands of hopelessness. That's what we're like apart from God. That's what we produce apart from God. That is what all of our pursuit ends up being apart from God. Wastelands. If we were to look at our lives when we came to Christ, whether we understood it at the time or not, they were not thriving croplands. You know, our lives were not thriving croplands. They were more like barren wastelands fit for nothing but beasts. That would have been hard for us to see at the time, probably. But that's what they were. But we'll see what happens when God intrudes into time and space. We see what God does when He encounters a wasteland. We'll see the expert at restoration in action. We'll encounter the miracle of change that only He can do in the arid wastelands of people's lives. Verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Chapter 34 ended with a wasteland, but in verse 1, hope springs out of nowhere. Hope springs forth. This land has no water, no potential, no use, and it's going to rejoice. In Hebrew, the word rejoice is the primary focus of the whole verse, and maybe the whole chapter. Gladness is the topic. How can this be? The situation is dismal. All is lost. No good can come of it. Or can it? That may be true apart from God, but that is never true when God is in it. We go from wasteland to rejoicing in one verse. As believers, we're free to tell the truth about our surroundings. We can tell the truth about our situations. But we're never allowed to allow our surroundings to tell us about our future. Our surroundings are not prophetic. They have no power to speak to our futures, only to our present. If your present makes you fear your future, you have lost perspective on who God is. If your present makes you fear your future, you have lost your perspective on who God is. The wilderness and the wasteland in our text are in for a rude awakening. That's often the same thing that God does in the wilderness and wasteland of our lives. Rejoicing and fruitfulness is just around the corner in our text. And often, it's just around the corner in our lives. We often cannot see how this thing, this situation that we're in, this state of mind, whatever it is, how this can possibly work out well. We just cannot see it. But somehow God works it out. Our stories at Ferndale, if we were to all sit down and tell them all, are full of that kind of thing. We have all seen God pull a rabbit out of his hat for us from time to time. One that we never saw coming. The present told us one tale. The future told us a completely different one. I think it's common knowledge, so I think it's safe to use as an example. But Jared had been looking for different work to prepare for the arrival of Katrina. And he kept applying to opportunities available, but for one reason or another, he was passed by. His present was not saying promising things about his future. But just when he needed it most, God came through with the best job that he had applied for, and it's a job he happens to love. I had the same thing happen to me. I had applied for all kinds of jobs after YFC, but I didn't get any of the ones that I wanted, any of the ones that seemed promising. My present told me ominous things, but I ended up getting the best of all the jobs that I had applied for during that whole period of time. Those are just two small examples, but our present, we cannot read into our present what our future is. We can't do it. Don't listen to the circumstances of your present to tell you what your future will be. Our God is the God of the future. And his intentions for our future is rejoicing. Sometimes we have to wait longer than others. But rejoicing is where it always ends for a believer. Verse 2 portrays the wonderful change that God will make to the land. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. This is poetic language, at least I think it is. I don't think the ground's going to break out and sing it, holy, 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 or something like that. But the land will be in such a positive state that its very existence will be like music portraying the wonder of God. Now, look where it says the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The glory does not come to it through its own effort. It will not earn glory. It's a desert, after all. No, God will intervene and give it what it could never gain on its own. Doesn't that sound just a little bit familiar? That's exactly what God does for us. We're given salvation. We never earn it, never could. We too, if we're believers, will be glorified one day. We will be given glory. But we will not glorify ourselves. We are the desert that turns into a garden. And that is simply wonderful. That's what God does. Now, who is the they in verse 2? We don't know for sure. Looks to me like it will be the animals. But we're soon to move into the world of people, and God speaking about people, so in context, it could really be either one or the other, that they'll be glad. Who's the they? And notice what they will see. Will they see the glory of the natural process of a desert fixing itself? No. They'll see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Have you ever heard yourself speaking about your own virtues and get the feeling like, I really need to shut up right now? Has your pride ever busted out in a conversation where you talked about what you deserve and what you've earned and what wonderful virtue you've displayed? You know the feeling I'm talking about when you know instinctively that you've just started barking up the wrong tree and you better stop pretty quick. Maybe the rest of the story will get told if you start down that avenue. It'd just be better to change the topic right now. Don't we all know by now that if we're going to extol anything good in our lives, the trail has to lead directly to Jesus? Oh, he has accomplished some wonderful thing in our lives. Maybe we have some virtues that we did not have before. But we didn't put them there. If we're going to represent our lives accurately to those around us, if we're to let our light really shine, we must always make much of Jesus, not of ourselves. Because after all, that's the truth.
We don't need to exaggerate it all. A lot of times people talk about humility. I've said this before, but people talk about a humility. Even our idea of humility is often based on, you know, kind of lying about us not being very good. No, humility is telling the truth about that we're not very good. You know, it's telling the truth about who we really are. We don't need to exaggerate at all. There is nothing worthy of praise in ourselves, and there is nothing not worthy of praise in our Lord. To the King, to God, who alone is wise, be all glory, honor, forever. Amen. Verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Don't we all need encouragement from time to time? We must, because it's commanded in the followers of Christ continually throughout the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is the great comforter, the perfect comforter, and the one who most perfectly comes alongside of us. We stumble, and we come alongside, and we do some good sometimes when God is in it. But we can never expect our fellow believers to make it on their own. In fact, our efforts to seclude others from our struggles is often the most destructive trait that we can have. We need help strengthening the weak hands and making firm the feeble knees. Now, why are those items chosen? Why hands and knees? Someone like Mark might figure this out quicker than some of us. Mark would know that if his hands are hurt, he's not able to work. And if his knees don't work, he won't be able to stand. And that's pretty important in his line of work. Now, at sometimes, when we have given into despair, we might think, what difference does any of this make? Why do I need to be prepared to work and to walk? Nothing matters anyway. That's the devil speaking. That is not God. The time to prepare is before you can see the need to prepare. We need to take God's word that He's going to have something wonderful for us to do and somewhere wonderful for us to go. So often we're preparing ourselves even before we can see the point of it all. You see that a lot in Scripture. That's the point here. These people need to be ready even before they can see the need for it. He's telling them, strengthen up yourself. You know, get ready for this. And they're not thinking they really need to do that right now based on their circumstances. They need to be prepared to work before the work is there to do. They need to be prepared to walk before there's a road to walk on. That's what we see in our text. They need to prepare by faith in what God is going to do. That's the essence of what they're being commanded here. We need to remember again the situation these Judeans are in when they hear this. They were surrounded by a seemingly undefeatable army. What point was it to strengthen hands or legs when you're just going to get slaughtered anyway? What good would it do? Fear will rob you of obedience. Fear will rob you of preparation. Fear will rob you of incentive. Fear would have you do nothing instead of doing something. But that will not do. Not when you're a servant of God. He's going to do a great work and we need to be prepared for it. Verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Fearful hearted. The word here is interesting. The word for fearful means to make haste, which is odd. But that's what it means. It's a variation of it that causes us to get the word fear. But when combined with the word for heart, it means an agitated heart full of anxiety. That's the definition. Agitated heart full of anxiety. And it may be that this agitation is caused by impatience. That's the thing about the haste. We determine that God is not acting quickly enough for our satisfaction. Who has not done that? Come on, God. God needs to get on the ball. You know, that's how we look at it. He needs to hurry up and do what He ought to be able to see that I need right now. You know, what is the matter with Him?
When we start telling God we need something and we need it now, we are placing ourselves in a really bad spot. We have no idea what we need. We only know what we feel
that we need.
We know what we think we need. We often have no idea of what we really need. It's like a parent with a child. You know, how often does a kid think, well, I need this and I need that, and you think, oh, you know what you really need. So a lot of times it's like that with us. So we do well not to limit God to moving when and how we think He should. Otherwise, it just gives us reason to disobey God and be bitter toward Him when He did not perform according to our expectations. Now, there are a number of sources of anxiety, and we've gone through this before. Some are chemical interactions in our bodies that have little to do with what we think. I don't think the remedy suggested will have much success to people whose anxiety is not produced by their own thinking. But if our thinking makes us anxious, thinking differently is the cure for our anxiety. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. When you are anxious, simply ask, what caused this? At that moment, when you first notice it, let it be a red flag and ask, what caused this? Why was I not anxious a few minutes ago? I am anxious now. Why? What was I thinking last before this feeling came over me? What experience have I just had that inspired this fear? What situation was I just in that I am responding to? If our anxiety is completely out of the blue, then a chemical cure may be necessary. But most of our fear does not come that way. Most of our anxiety comes from what we think. And often the people around us can help us discern the source if we're having trouble discerning it for ourselves. Sometimes we need that help. Our brothers and sisters who know us the best can often tell if anxiety is thought-produced or chemically induced. God's antidote is shared in verse 4. Say this content to the ears of the fearful, even if the fearful happens to be us. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Notice here that Isaiah does not say to them, say, just don't fear. You're afraid? Ha, don't fear. That would not be overly helpful. My brother used to tell me, grow up. And he did not speak it in an endearing, nurturing tone. It probably made him feel a little better, but it didn't do much for me at all, because he did not tell me how I was supposed to accomplish this little task of becoming an adult. That's much like telling someone who is fearful that they should stop being fearful. There has to be more information, and Isaiah gives it. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Isaiah speaks to the people who are probably afraid of the Assyrians. I mean, when you talk about fear to these people, they knew what you were talking about. They'd look over the gate and see him. So he speaks to the people who probably thought that there's no reason to do anything since they were soon to be invaded and all killed. And he tells them why not to be afraid. God will come. First we see that God is involved. The first thing in our thinking is God is involved in this. God is still in heaven. God has not moved. God loves His people. God is involved. He has not abandoned me. He is taking notice. He is not distant. He will involve Himself with my plight. How He does, that's up to Him. But we've got to recognize that He is involved. Second, God will come with vengeance upon the enemies of His people. We often want to focus on the positive attention of God to do good in our lives. And it's all true and it's all wonderful. But His power against our enemies is equally necessary. If God only did good for us, but God could not bring Himself to be unkind to our enemies, we would be in a really, really bad spot. His goodness would not deliver us if the other side of that was not true. But we know that our enemies will be destroyed. And in the life of a Christian, death and sickness and sin will be destroyed one day. So will all those people who simply will not submit to King Jesus. People who will not surrender their lives to his control. People who will not receive what he did on the cross to save them as the only way to save them. God is good at ending bad things and rescuing his people. That's what this is talking about. And third, God's intention in all of this is to save his people. That's the end game for God in planet Earth. You can take that to the bank. It is true. That is what God is thinking all the time. At the end of the day, that is what God always promises his people. He will rescue them. He will save them. They are the apple of God's eye. Doesn't always look like we would like it to be. It isn't even always in this life. But God will certainly, we can rest assured, he will save his people. Now, let's look back at the beginning of the verse. It says, be strong and do not fear. I have a quote here from a different commentary than I usually do. And it says, the combination of verbs found in this verse also appears in the command to Joshua, as he takes up his work of leading the Israelites into the land of promise. Remember that? Joshua took up where Moses had pretty well left off. They're standing on the verge. Now Joshua takes them over. And he was told to be strong and of good cheer. For the great work that God had for him to perform, he was charged by means of these two verbs. Be strong and of good courage. In a time when it seems that the work is to fail and the land of promise will be taken from the people, the same command is given. The attitude of Joshua is the only one that will suffice at such a time, and one can have only this attitude when he realizes that the God who had been with Joshua is also at all times with his people. This is true for us as it was for the people with Isaiah. We can be strong and of good courage, because that same God that led Joshua into the land, the same God that helped these Judeans to watch while God destroyed their enemies, that is the same God that we have in us. We have reason to be strong and of good courage. When God tells us to be strong and don't fear, that is a command we can obey, and it is a command we must obey. It's easy to see it as one. We might say, well, that's a little helpful, but I don't see that I can get there today. That's not good enough. We can obey it, and we must obey it. And by obeying it, we glorify our God, who we believe will deliver on his promises. And his ultimate promise is always, as we said, salvation for his people. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitations of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. If someone saw everything you did this week, and if they heard everything that you said, and if they saw everything that you think, that's always the one that really gets it. They saw everything that you think, would someone get the idea that you are expecting great things from God? Or would they get the idea that you are God's victim? Are you looking forward to better things with God? Do you expect that he is going to reward all faithfulness a million times over? Would they get that idea from how you lived this week? That's what Isaiah is pointing to in our passage. Eyes that have not seen will see. Ears that could not hear will hear. Carl will probably like that. Some days she'll wake up to find she's hearing sound from two directions, which will kind of remove the humor of watching her spin around to find out where it's coming from. The lame won't just walk, they will leap. Then the speechless will speak, and the broken stuff will be fixed. All the useless stuff will be made useful. All the dead stuff will be made alive. All the ugly stuff will be made beautiful. That's what God said. That's how it will be. Every effort in Christ's service is worthwhile. Mr. Ortlund, I had to quote him, he says some wonderful things to say here. He says, if what we've experienced thus far is all we can expect, that would be demoralizing. But God's great goodness is what puts the thrill into our life. There is more for us in Christ than we have yet apprehended. Always. And this is the quote. Following Christ, we are never at a dead end, but always at a threshold. Following Christ, we are never at a dead end, but always at a threshold. Isaiah is calling us to create that atmosphere of expectancy because God is coming to us with fullness of salvation. I love that truth he points out. Following Christ, we are never at a dead end, but always at a threshold. How much would our lives change if we trained ourselves to believe this? What would happen if we woke up every day and asked, what new thing does God have in store for me today? Sometimes we look at our pain and loss and struggle, and that's all we can see. Sometimes we see the enemy knocking at our door and we lose perspective. What would happen if we really believed that God loves us? What would happen if we really believed that He has a plan to use the hardships of today to create something of eternal value? What if we believe that the end He has for us is really as incredible as He says it is? Would we not shine as beacons for Christ in this dark world? We have all these great and precious promises, but we have accepted in our normal day-to-day living that those things really are not true. Or if they're true, they're not true for us. As Christians, we are always on the threshold of the next good thing that God will do in our lives, no matter how much we hurt, no matter how difficult the circumstances are, no matter how much we are processing at the moment. Our God is a God of new beginnings. After all, His mercies are new every single morning, Scripture says. He goes on, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, where each lay there will be grass and reeds and rushes. There's a quote that says, the way of man is to make the inhabited uninhabitable. The way of man is to make the inhabited the uninhabitable. The way of God is to take the barren and make it abundant. The way of God is to take the barren and make it abundant. We need to see this as it is. We have an amazing ability to ruin things. We know that. Our God has an amazing ability to turn the things that we have ruined into useful opportunities. Mr. Ortlund says, in other words, what we spoil, God renews. He does it through the Holy Spirit, breaking forth into our hearts with saving, satisfying fullness. In fact, God will restore nature itself when He gets around to it. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall never pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. What this describes is a highway. Now, I've never really considered it much, but it's a highway. You know, and that's where our words, I mean, that's, you know, we have highways. You look at them. They tend to be higher than, depending on where they're at, but they're usually higher. They're never lower than all the other ground, but they're often higher than everything around it. The path through the desert is often hard to follow, but an elevated path would be impossible to miss and easy to walk. When my brother and I were hiking the Dolly Sods Wilderness in February one year, which I don't recommend to anyone, we would often lose the trail because the markings would be buried by snow. then we'd have to waste a whole lot of time looking for the next dot of paint on a tree somewhere to tell us which direction the path went. Many people talk of finding God like that. Like he's so hard to find and he's eluding humans unless they're very astute and very spiritually oriented and all these things. But that's not how the Bible portrays salvation at all. It's easy to find. It's just hard to want. This highway in Isaiah is obvious. You can't miss it. And if you choose to walk on it, it's not difficult to know where it goes. You may have difficulty wanting to stay on the path, but there's no difficulty in following it if that's what you want to do. Discerning where and what it is not so much our problem. Wanting to not take the side roads is where our problem lies. This highway is the Jesus highway. It's only for those who Christ has saved. No one whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ can walk on it. But everyone whose sins are covered can and must walk this highway. And we can't fool ourselves. If we miss it, it's not because the highway is no good. The problem is that we are not good. Even the most ignorant person can see that this is the highway. But we tend to only see what we want to see. And what will this highway be like? What will this situation be? He says, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In verses 9 and 10, the New King James reads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. But the NIV may be closer to Isaiah's intent, with gladness and joy will overtake them. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Here's another quote. All our lives we've just wanted to be happy. Doesn't that describe us? All of our lives we just want to be happy, but all of our lives something has spoiled it. God is saying, trust me enough to follow me and I will bring you home with singing. I will overwhelm you with a joy unbroken and unbreakable, and your sorrow and sighing will run for it. Some people are content with the self-importance and pettiness and materialism of this present age. They fill their bellies, their bank accounts, and their egos with the salvations of this world. They'll go on forever, discovering how empty such fullness really is. There are others whose hearts yearn for something more. They long for God's salvation, and they will receive it, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus lived and died for them. And though the pursuit of their joy in Christ may cost them everything here in this world, they don't mind. They gladly leave it behind and press on toward a joy that can never end. Two kinds of people, two destinations. Who are you? What are you becoming? God holds out to us week after week a wonderful destination. We see here that the lions cannot attack the people on this path. There is no destruction for those on the king's highway. And only the redeemed walk there. These are people for whom a tremendous price has been paid. And look at the great joy Christ's work has provided for these people. The picture is one of a wide-eyed wonder and overflowing happiness. That is what's promised. That is God's heart toward his people. We can never lose sight of that. With all that we know of God, we have to take into consideration he rewards those who seek him. We've got to believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. That has to be a reality in our lives. That's what's promised. That's what we have in store. That is our destiny if we are in Christ. Joy and gladness and singing. That's where he's taken us. We might look at the road sometimes and think it's a weird way of getting there. But that's what God has in mind. Is the price you're paying today too heavy? Is your path hard? Is the weight difficult to carry? Those are all true. They all happen. They are all things. That's what this world is like. There's no surprise here. These things can be true. But keep this in mind. Don't allow your circumstance to prophesy your destiny. Don't allow your circumstance to prophesy your destiny. They are not related. Look only to the promises of God to know where your future will be. Could it get worse before it gets better? Yeah, you bet it could. Will it never get better? That is impossible. God has promised this joy and gladness. That came out of his mouth. God has promised this joy and gladness. God would have to cease to exist for this thing that he has promised to not happen. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it sustains us. It gives us hope. It helps us in the valley of the shadow of death. It helps us where we find ourselves in this world of sin, in this world of imperfection. You hold this out to us. It's always the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's always your goodness that it comes from. And we can trust and be changed by you. What a wonderful, amazing thing that is. Lord, help us to not lose sight of that this week, this day. Help us to live like we believe it. Because that's the only time we really know if we do believe it. And help us to glorify you by living in a way that says Jesus intends good for me and I can't wait until he gets to fully deliver it to me. Help our faith be contagious for the glory of God. In Jesus' name.